Iran's foreign minister says there can be an agreement to the Vienna talks if the U.S. makes a political decision and ends its maximum pressure policy. Russia blames Western countries for causing a global food crisis by preventing vessels carrying grain from leaving ports in Ukraine. China says it has no intention of installing a military base on the strategic Solomon Islands in the South Pacific after they signed a security cooperation agreement in April.
Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian says in order for the 2015 deal to be revived, there are certain steps the U.S. needs to take.
The most important issue is that economic sanctions against Iran need to be removed in an effective way. The maximum pressure policy of the Trump era needs to be lifted. We have kept the window of diplomacy open in order to reach a good and lasting deal. We are determined and we are serious about it. And it has always been us, the Iranian side, that has put initiatives on the table. We have intelligence that the Zionist regime has taken the foreign policy of the United States hostage. Mr. Biden should make the decision. Does he really want to waste the time, or does he want to be brave and return to the commitments under the JCPOA?
Amir Abdollahian said that Iran's demands should not be limited to the removal of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps from Washington's list of so-called foreign terrorist organizations. He argued that the IRGC's blacklisting is a side issue magnified by the Israeli lobby. The Iranian minister said imperative to the Islamic Republic is the interest of the Iranian nation. Amir Abdollahian was speaking at the World Economic Forum in Davos. He said that Iran should be able to trade normally with other countries with no impediment. Amir Abdollahian said that Biden's White House is following the lead of the previous administration by imposing sanctions on Iran. Earlier, journalist and political commentator Abbas Aslani joined us. He said the U.S. cannot continue its maximum pressure policy on Iran while, in words, returning to the 2015 nuclear deal.
They want to use the leverage of pressure, sanctions, sabotages against Iran while they claim that they are involved in a diplomatic process. The problem is that the United States wants to keep the maximum pressure policy intact while in words returning to the nuclear deal. And these two things cannot, let's say, happen at the same time. If they want to return to the deal, what Iran argues is that they have to practically return to the JCPOA commitments. They claim that some of the issues raised by Iran are beyond the JCPOA, but let's not forget that many of the sanctions, including the labeling IRGC as a foreign terrorist organization, was done in order to create a wall against any U.S. president to return to the deal. So that's related to the deal, and but they want to keep it in place in order to have a leverage of pressure against Tehran in future, to get more compromises in future, and to somehow create some leverages in order not to let the Iran to benefit economically from the JCPOA.
Iran is demanding an official condemnation from the UN over the assassination of a member of its armed forces a few days ago. Colonel Hassan Sayyad Hodayi, a member of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, was shot dead outside of his home in Tehran on Sunday. Iran's UN ambassador has sent a letter to the UN chief Antonio Guterres, urging the world body to denounce the killing as part of its responsibility in the fight against terrorism. Majid Tahtar Awanchi says that certain regimes are seeking to advance their agendas with the systematic assassination of Iranian citizens and scientists. He says such state-sponsored terrorism is openly challenging the rule of law, and an international silence will only embolden the perpetrators. Based on U.S. media reports, Israel has informed U.S. officials that it was behind the killing. Israel's footsteps have already been traced in a number of attacks on Iranian nuclear sites and the assassination of its scientists. The Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement hails the victory over Israel in 2000, saying that it was an unprecedented achievement for the resistance. Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah was delivering an address marking the 22nd anniversary of the liberation of southern Lebanon from the Israeli occupation. He said the victory thwarted the regime's project for creating greater Israel. The Hezbollah leader said that Israel is a barbaric entity that only pretends to be civilized. Nasrallah said that Hezbollah has been fighting to protect Lebanon and its people without having any intention to grab power. The Hezbollah leader added that the resistance movement does not seek permission from anyone to protect the country. He also warned Israel about the continuation of its aggressions against Al-Aqsa Mosque. Nasrallah said any aggression against Al-Aqsa and other sanctities of Muslims will cause an explosion in the region. Lebanon marks the Resistance and Liberation Day on May 25th every year. Hezbollah forces drove Israel out of southern Lebanon in May 2000, ending over two decades of the regime's occupation.
May 25th marks the 22nd anniversary of Lebanon's liberation from the Israeli occupation, a national holiday seen by many in Lebanon as a true Independence Day. Dr. Nazia Saleh is from a small town on the southern border. The Israeli aggressions began in 1948, but intensified in 1982 when Israel's invasion reached the capital, Beirut.
During the occupation, we were suffering a lot. We cannot go to our villages. Like, I'm from South Lebanon. I couldn't go to South Lebanon, to my village.
She recalls how in the early hours of the full-scale invasion, news of resistance operations began, and that the liberation would be the outcome, although hard to believe.
People, they didn't believe that. Nobody expected that Israel will withdraw. Israel, through history, when they occupy a land, they don't withdraw. They don't leave it because they are stealer. But what happened in Lebanon, it was a surprise. It was a very, very, very nice surprise. So people, till now, they don't believe what happened. But the answer is the resistance.
Israeli troops began their withdrawal on May 24, 2000. The masses marched to their hometowns and villages, forcing the Israeli collaborators to flee their positions. When the first rumors of an Israeli withdrawal spread, people from all areas rushed to the buffer zone. Many of those people's hometowns had been under occupation for more than 20 years. It was the people's spirit, along with continuous resistance operations, that secured the first ever unconditional withdrawal of the Israeli army since 1948. Former Lebanese detainees in Israeli jails say this liberation is the only national holiday that was truly Lebanese and paid for with so many sacrifices.
This is the only holiday we believe in, and forcing the Israeli enemy to withdraw with no agreement or preconditions is a historic and unprecedented event which we paid a heavy price for. With all the backing that this enemy had from the U.S. and the West, the resistance was capable of achieving this victory.
Hezbollah leader Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah has stressed that the future challenge for the resistance group is liberating the Shabbah Farms and Kfar Shuba Hills, which were occupied by Israel in 1967, as well as liberating Lebanon's natural resources, which have become part of bargaining efforts by the U.S. mediators. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Moscow accuses Western countries of preventing vessels carrying grain from leaving ports in Ukraine amid fears of a global food crisis. The Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov rejected accusations that Russia is to blame for stopping Ukrainian grain deliveries from reaching their destinations. He blamed the blockage on the sanctions imposed on Russia over the war in Ukraine. Peskov urged Western countries to cancel, quote, these illegal actions that are preventing the export of grain. Russia has captured some of Ukraine's biggest seaports, and its navy controls major transport routes in the Black Sea. Sanctions have also made it hard for Russian exporters to access vessels to move commodities to global markets. Russia and Ukraine produce 30% of the global wheat supply. China says it has no intention of installing a military base on the strategic Solomon Islands in the South Pacific. The Chinese foreign minister says the security agreement Beijing sealed last month with a tiny Pacific state was, quote, above board with honesty and integrity. Wang Yi said the recent pact is not targeted at any third party. He said the agreement helps the Solomon Islands government safeguard stability and long-term security. Wang Yi made the remarks in Honiara, where he is on the first leg of his tour of the Pacific Island states. The minister said China's cooperation with the Pacific Island countries does not target any country and should not be disrupted. The U.S. and its allies, including Australia, accused China of forging military ties in the region and seeking to build a military base on the Solomon Islands. Britain's finance minister says high inflation in the country has caused acute distress to Britons as consumer price inflation has hit a 40-year record high. Speaking to Parliament, Rishi Sunak said the government knows British people are now struggling with high costs of living. The Chancellor said that he expected the Bank of England to take decisive action to get prices back under control. The finance minister admitted that it will take time to curb the inflation. He said surging energy and food prices are not the only contributing factors to the inflation. Sunak said that unemployment also plays a role in that regard. Inflation in the UK hit 9% in April. The Bank of England has forecast the inflation rate will reach double digits by the end of the year. A report into lockdown breaching UK government parties has blamed top officials for what it calls a culture of rule breaking in Prime Minister Boris Johnson's office. The long-awaited report by senior civil servant Sue Gray is an update on her earlier report months ago that said parties had taken place under the Prime Minister's roof. Saeed Puruza reports from London.
It took months to prepare, but it's finally here. Civil servant Sue Gray's report into allegations of rule-breaking parties under the British Prime Minister's roof during pandemic lockdowns. A report Boris Johnson repeatedly told Britons would be a moment of truth.
It's really quite damning because it demonstrates this culture of booziness right at the heart of government, particularly at a time when the rest of the country was in extremis, being locked down. People were dying and not being able to see their relations.
Only a day earlier, revelations the Prime Minister met with Sue Gray at the beginning of the month, allegedly to try and change her mind about publishing her report. And before that, a police investigation that handed him, Chancellor Rishi Sunak, and several others a penalty. The report that blames top officials for breaking lockdown rules also comes in the wake of new photos of the PM toasting his departing head of communications during the second national lockdown, pictures that to many crossed the line. Soon after the report was published, a seemingly repentant Boris Johnson, who had initially told Parliament no rules had been broken, faced the wrath of the MPs.
Well, people stayed at home to protect the NHS. The Prime Minister was engaging in drinking and debauchery that makes a mockery of the gut-wrenching sacrifices that each and every person made. Will the Prime Minister now take the opportunity and resign?
As much as the Prime Minister hopes the country would move on from Partygate, experts say Gray's conclusions could revive calls from Conservative MPs for a no-confidence vote in him. If he lost such a vote, he would lose his job.
Many of his own backbenchers, including Mark Harper, have come out to say that he is not leading as one should lead. He is not setting the kind of example, indeed, the country needs. If the country is in a time of war, this is not the kind of example that will inspire people to follow him as a leader.
Boris Johnson has clung onto power partly because of the Russian military intervention in Ukraine that diverted political and public attention here. And he plans on keeping it that way by expediting a relief package to help vulnerable Britons through the cost of living crisis. Now, whether or not that will help him survive politically is a matter of wait and see. Saeed Puruza, London.
Newly inaugurated South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has held a summit with U.S. President Joe Biden May 21st, with the South Korean president standing at attention for the American anthem and holding his hand over his heart. Yoon campaigned on a pledge to move South Korea closer to the U.S. and strengthen the alliance, but the photo with his hand over his heart was too much for many South Koreans. Frank Smith reports from the South Korean capital, Seoul.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol promised to move the country closer to the United States, expanding trade and strengthening the military alliance. When Yoon recently hosted a summit with U.S. President Joe Biden, he went so far as to place his hand over his heart during the American national anthem. drawing condemnation from many South Koreans, including activists critical of U.S.-South Korea ties.
I believe it destroyed Koreans' pride. How can the president of one country do such a thing? I think Yoon Suk-yeol is a pro-American toady, and this act showed his unfiltered political inclinations.
Koo San-ha and her group demonstrated against the U.S.-South Korea alliance during Biden's visit.
The essence of the South Korea-U.S. alliance is to subordinate South Korea and give up South Korean interests to protect American hegemony and American interest.
In contrast, outside the U.S. embassy, one-man demonstrator Han Ga-ki says he has received a lot of support over his two-year-long vigil in favor of strong U.S.-South Korea ties.
South Korea, the United States, and Japan have come together to protect and defend liberal democracy. So the South Korea-U.S. alliance is essential. It's a matter of freedom being taken away or keeping your freedom.
South Korea is anything but a free rider when it comes to its alliance relationship with the United States. Seoul pays about $1 billion per year toward the cost of hosting 28,500 U.S. troops here. South Korea also spends billions of dollars on American weapons. In the wake of North Korea's recent missile tests, Yoon wants to see American strategic assets, nuclear-capable bombers and ships, conduct military drills in South Korea. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Palestinian authorities, Attorney General has said that the probe that they have done on the assassination of reporter Shireen Abu Akleh has proven to be that she was shot at deliberately by the Israeli soldier, based on the findings that they have come up with. So the PA's AG has turned out its findings, and it says that that was a crime that was committed based on what it has said here. And to add further to that, bullet that killed journalist is, it came out with the details, a 5.56 millimeter round with steel components, and that is something that is used by NATO. So the findings seems to be very detailed, and that's what we have for you on that. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Because American tax dollars pay for 20% of Israeli regime's entire military budget, the bullet or the gun used to kill Shireen could even been purchased from U.S. weapons manufacturers with Americans' own money. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Phyllis Penis and Richard Falk Writers. This article is published under the heading, Why Americans Have a Special Responsibility in the Killing of Shireen Abu Akleh. Stay tuned for more. Shireen Abu Akleh was an Al Jazeera correspondent for the past 25 years. She was known and respected throughout the Arab world for her brave, honest reporting of the Palestinian struggle. On May 11th, she was shot and killed by an Israeli regime sniper while covering an Israeli raid on the Palestinian refugee camp outside Jenin. Abu Aghla's killing in the Israeli-occupied West Bank was shocking, but hardly unusual. According to the Palestinian Journalists Syndicate, she was the 86th journalist to be killed while covering the Zionist regime's oppression since the Zionist regime first occupied the West Bank, Gaza, and East al-Quds in 1967. But the killing of Shirin Abu Aghla is part of a longer pattern of the Zionist regime's violence and collective punishment, not just against journalists, but against all Palestinians committed with impunity and rationalized by trumped-up security concerns. The depth of this abuse was once again made shockingly visible after the killing itself, when the Zionist regime's police attacked a funeral procession carrying Shirin's body to the church. They threw Palestinian flags to the ground and violently beat mourners, including pallbearers, who nearly dropped the casket. The killing of Shirin and the assault on the funeral procession demonstrated once again the structural nature of the Zionist regime's racism and violence against Palestinians. As Amnesty International describes it, the Zionist regime's regular violations of Palestinians' rights are not accidental repetitions of offenses, but part of an institutionalized regime of systematic oppression and domination. There is no serious question that Abu Aghla was deliberately killed by an Israeli regime sniper. She was wearing a helmet and a blue protective vest marked press and surrounded by other journalists when the group was fired on. She was shot in the head and killed. Another Palestinian journalist was shot and seriously injured. As so often happens, the Zionist regime officials immediately try to blame the Palestinians. The Zionist regime's officials, from Prime Minister Naftali Bennett on down, made unconvincing claims that Palestinian gunmen were responsible for the killing. Within hours, field workers for the Israeli human rights organization B'Tselem easily refuted the Zionist regime's baseless claims. By the time the U.S. Secretary of Defense, Lloyd Austin, met with the Zionist regime's war minister, Benny Gantz, on May 17th, Tel Aviv had largely pulled back from its claims of Palestinian culpability. The Zionist regime's press claimed that Gantz had indicated Israel welcomed an investigation of Shirin's killing, but that claim flew in the face of reports that Israel had already decided it would not investigate because questioning the Zionist regime's troops as potential suspects would provoke opposition and controversy within the IDF and Israeli society in general. Such a pattern of denial is but one aspect of a broader pattern of oppression that is much more pervasive. The Zionist regime itself makes no secret of this. The regime's own Basic Law of 2018 explicitly gives only Jewish citizens of the occupied Palestinian territories, not Palestinian citizens, the right of self-determination. Amnesty and Human Rights Watch, along with B'Tselem, have concluded that this pattern constitutes the crime of apartheid. This international crime and its associated human rights violations and war crimes has continued for decades, while political, diplomatic, economic, and military support from the United States goes forward unconditionally. Washington sends more than $3.8 billion every year directly to the Zionist regime's military, most of it used to purchase U.S.-made weapon systems, ammunition, and more. This makes the U.S. complicit in the Zionist regime's criminal wrongdoing. International engagement is crucial. The International Criminal Court has the authority to add the killing of Shirin Abu Aghele and attacks on Palestinian journalists to its existing investigations of the Zionist regime's crimes. A variety of UN bodies could also respond by issuing reports that offer policy recommendations. Calls for an independent, credible investigation need to include a focus on United States' responsibility. Biden administration officials and some members of Congress have called for an investigation of Abu Aghele's killing. That's welcome, but hardly sufficient. The Zionist regime has a long history of conducting its own investigations and virtually all result in impunity for the Zionist regime's military forces. High-ranking military officials and political decision-makers are never even scrutinized. People in the United States should insist on more. Why? Above all, because American-owned tax dollars pay for 20% of the Zionist regime's entire military budget. The bullet or gun used to kill Shirin could have even been purchased from U.S. weapons manufacturers with Americans' own money. The Leahy Law's restrictions on military aid is unequivocal. No assistance shall be furnished, it says, to any unit of the security forces of a foreign country if the Secretary of State has credible information that such unit has committed a gross violation of human rights. Credible information, including from the Zionist regime's leading human rights organization and five respected journalists standing with Shirin Abu Aghele when she was killed, indicates she was shot in cold blood. If that isn't sufficient, the U.S. State Department should propose an independent UN-based fact-finding team to prepare a report. Militarism is on the rise, both in the United States and around the world. Maybe the brutal killing of Shirin Abu Aghele, a U.S. citizen as well as a proud Palestinian born in Al-Quds, and the police attack on mourners grieving her death will provide an impetus toward rethinking Washington's unconditional support of the Zionist regime's lawlessness. Doc Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing the Emmy Award-winning documentary, The Armour of Light, directed by Abigail Disney and Kathleen Hughes. And joining me in this episode are Khalim Aftab, who is a film critic and freelance writer who writes for the Independent newspaper. And beside him, we have Jonathan Fryer, who is a freelance writer, broadcaster, and lecturer. Now, The Armour of Light follows the journey of evangelical minister Rob Shank, who is a pro-life activist and who is trying to find the courage to preach about the growing toll of gun violence in the US and of Lucia McBath, the mother of an unarmed teenager who was murdered in Florida and whose story cast a spotlight on the state's controversial Stand Your Ground laws. In essence, this documentary follows these people through their trials of conscience, heartbreak, and rejection as they bravely attempt to make others consider the US's gun culture through a moral lens. The film is also a courageous look at the US's fractured political culture regarding gun control.
I'm an evangelical minister. That goes to the core of my identity.
My constituency would be conservative, very conservative.
In my community, we talk about the sanctity of life, the value of every human life.
When I would hear about shootings, I would pray for the people, but I never thought it would ever happen to us. We have replaced God with our guns. It's so important that you help. They will listen to you.
As a Christian, what are your feelings when I say the phrase Christians and guns?
The Bible's very plain about a man who don't protect his wife and kids is worse than an infidel.
Is that a pro-life ethic?
The only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun.
Let's pray. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away.
If we take guns away, people are just going to kill people with something else.
So what we need is Jesus and the gospel and a sidearm.
This doesn't speak to that. When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
That's what this is all about, fighting for life.
I'm taking a big risk. I could lose my career.
I am here today to challenge my fellow clergy.
Let us cast off the works of darkness, fear, ignorance, hatred, vengeance, and put on the armor of light. Let's pray.
Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So The Armor of Light is a documentary that tackles an incredibly divisive issue in the US, and it also explores the intersection of Christianity and guns, which you would think is incompatible, but a lot of Americans think these two things go hand in hand. Kaleem, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
I thought the film had a lot of great issues, as you just mentioned, the kind of aspect of looking at gun control through the eyes of this Christian who means well, who has possibly the same viewpoint as the director. I found that intriguing, but I also found the documentary plodded along a little bit. It was a little bit too fractured for my liking and taste.
Well, it is an incredibly huge subject, and not many documentaries actually have tackled this issue. But of course, we know that Abigail Disney is a famous documentary producer, and this is her first time directing a documentary alongside Kathleen Hughes. But did you think the filmmakers were successful, at least, in explaining the issue?
I felt that they got a lot of, they tried to pack in so much, almost too much, into the film, that they left bits out that we know about from other films. But there was very interesting aspects, like the Democrats and the move into Republican with Reagan was great. The treatment of that and the analysis was very interesting.
It's certainly very thought-provoking. And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Kaleem said?
Yes, I mean, in a sense, it's over-ambitious as a film. It tries to do too much in a short time, but it does it quite well. It's actually a film you need really to watch twice in order to catch everything. For me, the most interesting part were the two journeys that the two main characters take. Rob Shank, the pastor who comes from this evangelical, conservative, Republican background, and because of what he sees and what he hears, gradually becomes completely disillusioned with accepting guns as part of American life and the concept of freedom. And then parallel to that, you have Lucy, the mother of the murdered teenager, who grows in stature initially quite a timid woman who finds it difficult to articulate things. By the end, she is absolutely in charge of the game and preaching her cause.
No, certainly, I think this documentary was shot powerfully and told beautifully, the two stories that we hear from it.
There are many people, many Christians, who are arming themselves because they're fearful, terribly fearful, about potential or imagined threats to them, to their families, even to their churches. When God's people are in bondage to fear, I think we as pastors, shepherds of souls, should be concerned. I've asked pastors where and how they get their information on gun issues. Most tell me Fox News or the NRA. Brothers and sisters, Fox News and the NRA are not spiritual authorities. I'm concerned about the NRA promoting the idea that the best way to solve the most vexing problems in our society is to be prepared to shoot people dead. That doesn't sit well with me as a Christian moral vision.
That's Reverend Rob Shank. And Kleem, as we just heard, Reverend Shank tells the people there that many of the pastors he's approached get their information on guns from the National Rifle Association, which is a powerful, massive organization in the US that advocates for gun rights, and also from Fox News. So isn't this quite worrying? How well informed do you think people are then about guns?
Of course it's quite worrying, as we've seen with the many shootings that take place in America, one per month. And obviously the NRA, they have a very big interest in keeping guns in circulation. That's their whole point, raising the edge. So that's a bit worrying that they're looking at anything but the Bible or Christianity to get this. But I think, as we see with the Reverend Roy Shank, there are many pastors who can see through this, and it's that battle that Abigail Disney really brings out in this film. And that's what's the real interest, where she shows the kind of tensions within Christianity, the pro-life movement in abortion, and how that's different to the willingness to shoot someone.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. And Jonathan, would you agree? What's your thoughts on how people are getting their information from agencies such as Fox News and Republican supporting parties?
Well, certainly the NRA is probably the strongest lobby group that there is. I mean, they put enormous pressure on congressmen to vote in order to maintain what they see as the freedom to own guns. This all, of course, is rooted in the Second Amendment to the American Constitution, and that's hugely influential. As far as Fox News is concerned, it is actually the main channel that Republican conservatives listen to and watch on the television, and is well known as a channel which produces what Donald Trump, who's benefited from it, refers to as fake news. Many of their reports have been shown to be based on extremely dodgy information. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, it's a part of a phenomenon which we're seeing, particularly in the United States. People watch and read what they want to hear and what they want to read. They want their own prejudices reinforced rather than actually knowing objectively what's going on in the world. Mm-hmm.
And I want to talk a bit more about this, and it's a good point you raised about the NRA, and I want to talk about them in the next part of the show. But I want to follow from that clip where the Reverend says Christians are arming themselves because they're fearful of potential or imagined threats to them or their family. Do you think this simplistic way of thinking is dangerous, and where does it come from?
Well, that is the argument used by the NRA and indeed by the people with whom Reverend Bob Shank eventually finds himself in conflict. This idea that guns protect us and that there is no such thing as, guns are not responsible for dead people. People are responsible for dead people. Guns are just used. And guns by the good guys will beat the guns by the bad guys, which is a sort of typical, almost Hollywood metaphor for American society, which we here in Britain find weird beyond belief.
Of course. And Kareem, I'd like to talk about other points that the documentary raises. As you said, it's ambitious and covers a lot of ground. But I think one of the prominent scenes in the film is the scene where we see how poorly regulated gun control is. Could you explain a bit more about this and your thoughts on this?
Well, I think obviously regulation is always governed by the government. I think that's a bit of an obvious statement. But what we see is that people can easily get guns. Guns are very readily available. It's easy to then take what the amendments are. You can take it to mean for yourself. But I think the main point that the film tries to take is there's this law that's based on irrationality that you can stand your ground. And it's almost, they show a moment where Sarah Palin says, if you use a bullet as a warning shot, it's a waste of a bullet because ammunition is expensive. So the law that says you can shoot someone when you have your own fear, and as long as that fear is rational to yourself, it doesn't have to be objective, is a very strange law because it really does benefit the kind of shoot first policy.
And it's completely subjective and incredibly difficult in the court of justice to get past this.
Welcome to the Stand and Fight rally. I'd like you to join me in welcoming the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Reverend Franklin Graham.
And evangelicals were brought into that, what I call Faustian pact of politics and the church.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you glory tonight. The world in which we live is in trouble. Our country is in trouble. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away. But Father, we know that you register every name that belongs to you. Everyone who has repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've registered their name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, when those lines of distinction become blurred, in a sense, maybe this is very strong language, but at least we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
So that was Reverend Graham, the president of the Christian Relief Organization, Samaritan's Purse, who's tightly connected with the NRA. So we saw him there praying to God to keep their arms, for Americans to have that right and not take them away. What was your reaction to this part of the film?
I think there's a lot of, when you're watching a film, you're wondering, are we, because of the documentary filmmaker, just watching the most extreme elements? But obviously with guns entering so much in the mainstream and the evangelists and having so much power and the Bible Belt being such a big movement and with the arrival of Trump, you watch this and you kind of understand why Trump arrived a little more, because so many people are buying into this rhetoric.
Mm-hmm. And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, I want to talk about the obvious contradiction raised in this film. And one of the main questions it raises, how can you be both pro-life and pro-gun? Given that Christians are taught that Jesus taught for peace and told other people to turn their other cheek, what was your thoughts on this?
Well, this was interestingly, obviously, the core of the Reverend Schenck's development, and that's what he eventually comes to the conclusion, having previously thought that, yes, perhaps issues based on the Old Testament, where there is an angry God and where there is retribution, then becomes deeply immersed in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ talking about love, embracing not just our friends but our enemies as well, and then from a theological point of view, begins to question his own understanding of the right to defend oneself with a gun. But obviously, to many people, including myself, there is a weird contradiction between fighting for the right to life, if you believe that life begins at time of conception, and then to accept, seemingly without much bother, shooting people, killing people. Mm. There is clearly a contradiction, and obviously he came to that conclusion.
Mm. And Kaleem, we hear this a few times in the documentary from the NRA, that the only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with the gun. What do you make of this logic and the way the film tells this narrative?
Well, I think the logic is kind of foolhardy, because one man's good guy is another man's bad guy. It's the law of the Wild West. It's like they've watched a lot of Westerns, mm-hmm. and you see the good guy as the kind of protagonist, that's the person you associate with and whose side you're on, and the bad guy is the other. Mm-hmm. So So it's a good thing for them to preach when they've got an audience of the converted, but watching it from an objective point of view, you think it's just leading to madness.
Now I want to talk about the fractured political system that the film alludes to. In the film, it mentions that during Ronald Reagan's reign as president, that evangelical Christians switched from being Democrats to Republican, as you mentioned earlier, Kaleem. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think that this was because of Reagan's political view and because of the Star Wars with the Russians during the Cold War, and that this converted people to become Republican and therefore gun supporters?
Well, I think we have to admit, even if Ronald Reagan isn't someone I would have voted for personally, nonetheless, he was a great communicator. He really was an extremely skillful politician. And it's interesting, the people he converted were what were known as Southern Democrats. They were the conservative Democrats from the American South and from the Bible Belt, not the liberal Democrats of New England or West Coast California. And he really was immensely successful in bringing them over by giving them a narrative to which they could relate, in particular standing up to the Soviet Union. And Ronald Reagan, hand in hand with our own dearly departed Margaret Thatcher, being the force of the West and adopting a mantle of Christianity, standing up against the atheist, communist, dangerous Reds in Moscow.
And before we move on, I just want to raise a statistic about gun violence in the US. The film doesn't give too many stats, actually, and it follows a few case studies. Perhaps that's better in terms of pulling you into the documentary. But according to data compiled by the Gun Violence Archive, US gun crime in 2015, from the 3rd of December, there were 353 mass shootings, 62 shootings at schools, over 12,000 people killed in gun incidents, and nearly 25,000 people injured. Doesn't this show that the US then has a unique gun problem compared to the rest of the world, Jonathan?
It definitely does, and this is related to the fact there are just so many guns. Very often people don't have one, they have two, three, four. And some of these weapons, as we saw in scenes in the film which are shot in arms fairs, are extraordinary automatic weapons which normally should never be outside an army.
And we'll just pause there for now.
We all know standing here that this that has happened is way beyond us. We know that God has a greater purpose for Jordan's death and for what we're now doing.
I want my son's legacy to be something that lives long after me. I want my son's legacy to be something that makes a difference for everybody. I may never see change, but that's okay. I'll live the rest of my life knowing that I did my best and that whatever I've done has helped somebody. In whatever way, small way, I know I've done what I was supposed to do. So as long as I'm living my life doing that, I'm okay. I may never see the change, you know, but that's okay. That's just like, you know, believing in God, even though I've never seen him.
So that was Lucia McBath, who's a central protagonist in this documentary, and she devoted her life to gun control activism after her teenage son, Jordan Davis, was shot and killed. Kaleem, what did you make of her story and her struggle and the way it was told in this film?
I think I mentioned already earlier that there was another film that dealt with this same case, which was 3.5 minutes, 10 Bullets, which went more into the racial elements. This really concentrated on the gun control elements and her battle to get the gun laws changed. So I like that aspect of it, that it gave a focused view of the incident, but also because I'm interested in race, I was wishing there was that was dealt with more and that was brought out a bit more than she does.
But of course, from this film, at least it opens up the debate again for gun control in the US. I mean, in 2017, we remember, of course, the Las Vegas shooting where Stephen Pollock killed at least 58 people, and it was described as the worst, deadliest shooting in modern US history. Would you agree with that?
Well, it certainly was the worst, and the debate has been open, but not necessarily in the hearts and minds of people who need to really be challenging their own views. And that's the value of this film, because that does challenge people's views. And we were talking earlier about Lucy, and I mean, her testimony is extraordinarily strong. This is a woman who was a flight attendant on an aeroplane very humble background, separated from her husband, suddenly has her son taken away by death, and learns how to articulate her loving rage. It's very interesting, because she, like Bob Schenk, is a Christian. She doesn't agree with him on everything, including abortion, but she is a Christian. And she articulates these values in a way which can reach out to certain people. On the racial issue, by the way, it's interesting. The message comes across subliminally. We see lots of pan shots across NRA supporters and evangelical Christians, and they're all what we call WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, not a black face amongst them. In other scenes, there is a more racial mix. We have to remember it is often black youths, particularly black young men, who are the victims of gun crime.
That is an important point to make on the racial element, certainly. And I want to talk about a wider issue now, just our last point as before we end the show. According to the Pew Research Center, there are 270 to 310 million guns in the US. And according to the NSSF, the gun industry is worth over a whopping $40 billion. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think this is the reason why the US is so obsessed with gun culture, and because it's a profitable business?
I don't think it's entirely because it's profitable business. Obviously, for some companies, yes, it's huge business. It is really rooted in this inner belief, which is unique to, as far as I'm aware, to any country in the world, that somehow to be an American gives you the right to defend your freedom with a weapon. And if you take that away from them, that somehow you are emasculating them. And that's true for women as well as men, because women have little dainty guns in their purses, just as the men have their armory of more ferocious weapons in their cupboards.
And Kalim, if I could turn to you now, what's your final thoughts on the documentary, and would you recommend it?
I would recommend it with caveats, but I would also recommend Bowling for Columbine, 3.5 Bullets, 10 Minutes, just all these, 3.5 Minutes, 10 Bullets, just all these other films as part of an ongoing debate, and it's a debate that is ongoing, and hopefully attitudes are changing. Obviously, there was the Las Vegas shooting that you mentioned that had a lot of debate afterwards about whether gun laws should be changed. But we always get these periodic and cyclic moments that, in the end, they don't seem to change much. And that's the biggest worry.
That was very well put. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thanks very much for coming on. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.